Good morning. Welcome to our service here at Grace Baptist in Fairview Village, Pennsylvania. And if you're listening online, you might like to turn to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. And we've already read the passage here. And I've entitled the message about this, the 12 apostles, as 12 earthen vessels. Because Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, at verse 7, refers to the Corinthian believers as simply earthen vessels for God's use. Earthen vessels are fragile. They can get dirty inside. They have all kinds of characteristics and features. They have been developed by a potter. So they have a designer. They have a purpose. And so do believers. And so do the 12 apostles. And we need to know as much as we can about them. And this is a simple passage that really presents them and how Jesus chose them. So in this passage, Jesus chooses 12 men to lead his church in the charge against the world of the ages to come in which we now sit. And so Jesus chose these 12 to lead the charge in that first generation of opposition and outreach and courageous conquering of the world by the Christian faith. And nothing is an accident with Jesus. It might seem strange that Luke here, as he writes this gospel, seems suddenly to surprise us with a list of all 12 apostles. But this is really an introduction to the last five of the 12 apostles that he is selecting. The first six, in fact seven, have been introduced to us over the last several months of his ministry, and actually months of our study of this, from chapters really 3 through chapter 6. So where he was down in Judea, he has moved up to Galilee through the months, and these seven have been following him. The others have really largely come from, almost if not exclusively, from the northern region of Galilee, even though some of them were called when they were down in Judea. And they've seen him do amazing miracles now for some time. And he has stunned the crowds. The crowds are getting larger. Stunned them with his miracles and his authoritative preaching. And this mesmerizing of the crowds, this dazzling of them by this power of God to heal, has also brought the hostility and the severe reaction from the leadership of Israel's religion. So at one point, the hostility against him, as we've studied it, in his hometown of Nazareth, boiled over in the synagogue to where the crowd was in a frenzied rage and they tried to force Jesus over the edge of the cliff at the edge of town where there was a steep wall. Because he had referred to Elijah's taking his ministry of miraculous healing to the Gentiles. Just the reference to that put them over the edge. So now they're following him from place to place to see what else he's going to do and what else he's going to say and plotting against him. So as Luke presents Jesus now in chapters 1 to 5 of his gospel, we can already begin to see the end beginning to take shape. So in chapter 5 at verse 30, for instance, if you wish to glance back, when the scribes and Pharisees said to him two things. Number one, why do you eat and drink with the sinners and tax gatherers? And number two, why don't you pray and fast like John's disciples and like the Pharisees? Jesus said to them, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they can fast, and then they will mourn. So he's beginning to paint this dark shadows of his future. And in our previous chapter 6 at verse 11, remember, after he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, the crowd was enraged and said, what might they do to him, to Jesus, to hurt him? So our Lord faces now a growing critical period of hostility in his ministry. And as a man of God's own choosing, the Son of God on earth in a body of flesh, in his humanity, he must begin to make some kind of key critical decisions about the future of his ministry after he's gone. So the circumstances are pressing and building, intensifying. And in today's world, when great leaders face crisis, what do? They seek out the wisest of the wise. They seek out the most gifted, the most proven of leaders. Of course, unfortunately, in some cases, by presidential mandate, they may seek out counsel from those they consider racially balanced or gender correct instead of competent. But nonetheless, what Jesus Christ does is seek the counsel of the mighty God, the God of wisdom, the God of the universe, Father of all things, wonderful counselor, the mighty God. That's what he does, and so should we. So in this all-night conference, notice our first verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. That's the context for the selecting of the 12 apostles. I like to call this Jesus' formula for decision-making. Prayer, prayer, prayer. There's nothing wrong with seeking counsel from others and from very wise people, as in Proverbs chapter 11 at verse 14, where the writer of wisdom says, "In abundance of counselors, there is victory." But what do? We so often go to our earthly counselors first and get advice and ideas, and once we hear their advice, many times that seems to settle it. That seems like enough wisdom applied to a situation, and we just forget to spend time with God and time with our Lord in prayer, seeking what is his decision here. So our Lord Jesus never made that mistake. He often went to a deserted place, a quiet place, to be alone, like the prophet Elijah was a loner. And like John the Baptist also had that characteristic as a prophet of God, to spend time with God to get the information that would be revealed to the one who is willing to wait before the Lord. So here we have Jesus the man, the human, the person of the Son of Man on earth, even though he's still the Son of God, but here he's in the office of prophet. And he foretells the future, and he preaches the word. Later, he will be the priest. In this age, he is our priest, because he's prophet, priest, and king. And in the age to come, he will be the reigning king, in the literal millennial thousand-year reign. But Jesus then was the prophet, now he's the priest, in heaven, making intercession for us. Never forget, Jesus Christ was prophet, priest, and king. Now in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 here, Luke shows us Jesus' decision-making formula, and twice already he has presented this to us, where he prays in Luke 4, if you glance back at verse 42, after healing the sick all night long, Luke said, Jesus got away in the morning to a secluded place. And then Luke in chapter 5 would often slip away, Luke says. He would slip away to the wilderness to pray. Here in our passage at verse 12 again, it seems even more significant. Right before he confirms the 12 apostles to serving him, that he prays the entire night through. A long period, straight through. What about sleep? What about rest? He prays. And the perfect application, I think, of that simple statement of what he did to us is to ask this really challenging question. Are you ready for this? How many of us have spent an entire night in prayer? all night long in prayer. Now, I'm sure that some of you have. I'm really sure that some of you have. If a loved one is in a critical situation, you may have stayed up the entire night praying for them. I remember in my own experience not being able to sleep and praying for a loved one all in the middle of the night. And finally I said, Lord, I've got to go to sleep. I need to get some rest. Help me with that. This situation is yours. I'm finished. But some of you may have persevered to daybreak. Or if you have found that you've had cancer, you have cancer, and you need to finish some financial planning before surgery because you don't know how the surgery could go. Or you couldn't sleep anyway because your anxiety level was too high and you prayed all night long. I'm sure that some of you have. But for critical life choices, like a mate, a spouse, a loved one, there's no better example than this. Our Lord spending the entire night awake in prayer in the presence of His Father. This is a pattern with our Lord. And even though He's the second person of the eternal Trinity, He is fully a man who has to live His human life in communication with His Heavenly Father to gain His direction and His insight and His understanding. And clearly, as a prophet, God gives him many very specific things. And that's clear in the choosing of the apostles. And that's clear in John 5:19, where he said, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something that he sees the Father doing. This is Jesus speaking about himself. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Now, I don't think we have to take that as literal in the sense that Jesus sees the Father in heaven moving around doing things, but rather that Jesus in prayer understands exactly what the Father in heaven wishes him to do. So that verse is a window into how Jesus is a prophet and understands what the will of God is. Remember John in his theological gospel, right in chapter 1, when Jesus called Nathanael. Philip actually had been with John the Baptist and heard him refer to Jesus. Philip went to get Nathanael. And the scripture says there at verse 46, Nathanael said to Philip, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In other words, who have you met, you say, is Messiah? And Philip said, come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know? I don't know you. I've never met you. Who are you? How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree. And whenever I read this, I want to say, he turned around and looked and said, you can't see that fig tree from here. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Not only does he imply that he saw him, but that he saw him and knew everything about him. Here is a man with no guile, no corruption, no evil intent of heart. How does he know all of that? Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And yet Jesus, being fully a man, has laid aside all of his all-knowing attributes called omniscience of God. He's laid that aside as the servant of God, the Son of God on earth. And he has to depend on his Father in prayer, in communication, to know the directions and details of what to do next. So Jesus prays for enlightenment. He prays for wisdom. He prays for direction from the God who is his God, Father in heaven. And the simple truth, so should we. Even if we think we know what's best, even if we think we know a good logical conclusion and that we can see the ramifications of our choices, we cannot. Pray and know what God wishes. So the context here of our Lord's all-nighter in prayer is right next to the official calling of the 12 apostles into the office of apostleship, but especially the choosing of the last five, because the first seven have already been selected on some level. So the lesson really, in critical decisions, we need to pray and pray and pray. Now in verse 13, when the morning sun comes up, we see our Lord calling the larger body of disciples. That's interesting. We don't often think about that. And we really have no idea of how many there are in that group of people, but there were a lot of people following Christ and following him everywhere. Many of them, I'm sure, very, very devout and convinced as to who he was. But at this time, our Lord is coming to the height of his popularity. So from this larger group, he knows exactly which men to choose. And it's nothing like what might happen today in choosing key leadership positions. Imagine trying to choose key leadership positions for a world-changing organization. What would you do? Well, here there are no tryouts. There are no applications. There are no resumes. There are no competitions. There is no gender or racial equity issues at all. This is not about talent. This is not about intellect. This is truly sovereign election, where only God knows what he wants to accomplish with these 12 men. And the same thing goes for you and me. God has chosen us by his sovereign election. And we had faith to respond, and that by his grace as well. And hence, he has something for us. Luke says in verse 13, he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now, apostles means sent out ones. And it implies sent out with the authority of the sender. This is the authority of Jesus sending them out to be in his place, with his word, with his authority. And so as Dallas Jenkins in this world-renowned video series has captured the title for the apostles as the chosen, and rightly so. So it's no accident that none of these men are pictured as choosing to be his apostles, but our Lord is the one who's choosing them. As will also be the case, notice, when Saul of Tarsus, the 13th apostle, in a later state, will be called by the Lord Jesus and literally taken off his horse and his pride on the road to Damascus to become the submissive servant of God instead of the proud Pharisee persecuting the Christians. This is God chasing down his chosen. So this doctrine that they're chosen by Christ could be and would be a great encouragement to them. That's the purpose of the doctrine. When they face persecution, they would never be able to say, "How did I get myself into this situation?" Because they didn't. It was God who got them into their cause for Christ and the Christian church, and whatever may come as the consequence. Now, verse 14 lists the first six apostles that have already been with the Lord for some time, as I've mentioned. And we've read in John 1:40 that two followers with John the Baptist had heard John declare Jesus was the Lamb of God. And so they followed Jesus that day, and they went home with him, and they stayed for a while with him. He invited them to do so. They went to see where he lived. And then one of those, Andrew, goes and brings his brother, named Peter or Simon, to Jesus. And Jesus says to this man, Peter, "I'm going to call you something different. I'm going to call you the Rock, Cephas," which being translated means Peter. It means a small rock, but a sturdy rock. And then three verses later, that gospel writer says to Philip, or Jesus, he writes that Jesus says to Philip, follow me. And Philip does, and then he goes and gets Nathanael. And that's the only time that name is used for him here. He finds Nathanael, whose other name is the one by which he's called most of the time, son of Ptolemy, or Bar, meaning son of, Bartholomew, or Bartholomew is how he's known in the rest of the references. That's Nathanael. And that's used in all four lists of the apostles as Bartholomew, not listed as Nathanael. Then in Luke chapter 5, James and John come into the group, the sons of Zebedee, who are fishing partners with Peter. They are amazed at the miraculous catch of fishes, and they are then called to follow Jesus, and the four fishermen leave their nets and leave their business, and they leave everything and follow the Lord Jesus. From there, right out, possibly the same morning, the seventh one is called as Jesus moves around the edge of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum, and he sees a tax booth. And he goes over and says to Levi, follow me, in Luke 5:27. And that shows us then the original seven, already in allegiance by some commitment for some months in following Christ, but now it seems he's going to add five more by this all-night prayer selection method in verses 15 and 16. Now, Levi is mentioned there, the seventh. We've called him the seventh, as Matthew. And he's now listed here as Matthew, by which he will be known through the rest of the Gospels, and not by Levi. And he's in all four lists of the 12 apostles as Matthew. Now, what's interesting about these last five, as you glance at verses 15 and 16, there is a man named Thomas. He is listed as Thomas in all four lists. Then there's another man named James, but this James is the son of Alphaeus. He's listed that way in all four lists of apostles. Another man is called Simon, only this is Simon the Zealot, he's called. He's listed in all four lists in that fashion. But then there's a guy named Judas, son of James, and in two of the lists, he is called Thaddeus. So that's the name. He's the guy that will stump you. Judas, son of James, is the man Thaddeus. And always at the last of the list is Judas Iscariot, for obvious reasons, because he was the traitor held in very low esteem in the writers and the recording of the New Testament. So there are four lists of these 12 apostles. I'm going to tell you where they are if you don't already know. Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts chapter 1 by the writer Luke. So the only two names that are missing in all four lists are Levi, who we know is Matthew in all four lists, and Nathanael, who is called Bartholomew in all four lists. So why would our Lord select such a group as this to turn the world upside down? That's the real question. We don't really know, except to say that God has his own sense of diversity. And we do know that some of the descriptions of these men tell us a little bit of something about them. Like Thomas, we know from John chapter 20, is a person who was very slow to believe. And if he couldn't see it, he has to be convinced. And Jesus said to him after the resurrection, when he finally sees him resurrected, he said, sure, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe? You should have believed like the others. So we call him Doubting Thomas. We know something about his character and a little bit of slowness to faith. And here there is a Simon, whose reputation has labeled him as a zealot. Now that suggests that he's belonged to a radical nationalistic group of Jews who were dangerous and quick to violence. There were the Pharisees, and there were Essenes, who were extremists, and then there were these Zealots, who were actually a form of terrorists. And they opposed paying taxes to Rome, and they opposed the Jews who did pay taxes to Rome if they were leaders in it. And so the Romans called them by a word, sarach, a word relating to the daggers that they carried under their garments, and they would enter into crowds of people and assassinate certain people who they felt were collaborating with Rome. So this man, Simon the Zealot, now an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Jesus who said to Peter, "Put away the sword." This man, Simon the Zealot, is now following the Lord Jesus instead of the Zealots. So Christ has called people out of all kinds of different backgrounds to be his people. And of course, Simon the Fisherman, well, there's a name change. Immediately renamed by the Lord Jesus as a rock, because he would, by the grace of God, become a stabilizing force in the foundation of the early church. And there is no scriptural support anywhere of the transmission of his apostolic authority to following generations. So whatever power, whatever authority Jesus gave to Peter to lead the early church, many Bible teachers and conservatives struggle with arguing what the rock means and so on and so forth, but actually it doesn't matter, because you can read the book of Acts and see exactly what Peter did. And that's what Jesus prescribed. But there is absolutely no scriptural authority anywhere for the transmission of Peter's apostolic authority to following generations, as is promoted by the huge branch of professing Christianity. But when Jesus first called Peter, his life was anything but stable, anything but a rock. As you can see in his behavior when the Lord was being tried in Caiaphas's courtyard, he was impetuous, self-promoting, but then he becomes faltering and weak. He's boastful, but he's fearful and weak. But the Lord has turned that man, after Pentecost by the Spirit of God, into the most courageous, strong, powerful leader of the New Testament church. And he's always listed first in the four lists of the 12 apostles because of his leadership. Something interesting to notice, too, just by in passing, really, is that in all four lists of the 12 apostles, James and John are always listed next to each other because they're brothers. You say, well, that seems likely. It's easier to remember and easier to keep them in the list. Just put both of the brothers together. But Peter is Andrew's brother, and he is not always listed next to his brother. Two times he is, and two times he isn't. But in the case of James and John, these brothers of Zebedee, our Lord gives them both a name which links them together as brothers. It tells us something about their personality, their disposition. He calls both of them together Boanerges, Boanerges. Sons of thunder, these two. That's who they are. Sons of thunder. What does that mean? They're like a storm waiting to blast out some lightning. In chapter 9, they wanted to bring fire from heaven down on a Samaritan village where they weren't ready to receive the Lord passing through. Lord, you want us to bring fire down from heaven on them? The Lord said, no. Calm down. Different types of people that God uses and calls from different backgrounds with different personalities for his work. So they seem like two brothers with a passion for action. But it's amazing how the Lord changes people, isn't it? And how does he change those two? Well, that John becomes the apostle of love, the writer of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? One of the sons of thunder? And that James is the first to die as a Christian martyr in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. This son of thunder faces the sword of Herod and loses his head in submission to the will of God. And if he's the first to die, his brother John is the longest living of the apostles and lives into the 90s, writes the book of the Apocalypse, Sons of Thunder, changed, revised by the work of Jesus in their hearts. Now, we know very little about some of the 12 apostles. I'll just mention a couple quickly. They don't show up much and they don't say much in the scripture, like Andrew, who went and got his brother Simon. Really about all we know about him. Or James, the son of Alphaeus, who's listed ninth in all four lists, straight across the board in the listing of the 12 apostles. So we may well suppose that many of these men are very average people. When our Lord chose to give authority and leadership to carry on his ministry to change the world, he uses average people. He didn't choose men of power and men of authority or men of fame and recognition. He didn't choose men of the world. He didn't choose even the scribes and Pharisees or even a respected rabbi like Nicodemus, who will come to faith in Christ. But he chose almost entirely the country people, the simple Galileans from the north, the fishermen, and the likes. So remember when after Christ's resurrection in Acts chapter 4 at verse 13, the officials of the Jewish religion were quizzing Peter and John. And the priests are listening to Peter and John speak, and they are amazed. And they say, they're amazed because they spoke so powerfully and authoritatively, because they knew that these men were untrained and uneducated. In other words, they were lacking formal education. You could tell it in their speech, you could tell it in their presentation, and yet they were powerful and authoritative, and they had to take note that they truly had been with Jesus and were different. They hadn't been trained in the religious schools. They didn't have the authority, the background, the credentials, or the diploma of the Pharisees. But they were exceptional. The only exception in this list seems to be a man who was possibly from Judea. His name was Judas Iscariot. And in that designation, Iscariot, it's most likely a reference to where he's from, suggesting that he's from a place called Kerioth, which was thought to be down in Judea, unlike the others that were Galileans. That very possibly suggests at least that he was a more educated man, a more sophisticated man, and he's the one that betrayed the Lord. So why did the Lord pray all night about the choosing of his apostles? Because he knows all things and he knows who he's choosing. He knows the future of these men, but he still must choose Judas Iscariot. And he does, for the purpose of God as the chosen. But the diversity of these 12 men is the amazing thing in this passage, and they will turn the world upside down, we know. And there was always some strife between them, differences of opinion, struggling for position among these 12 men, so that we have to marvel that our Lord could found his church on these kinds of 12 personalities. But isn't that just how God works? Through the simple things of his world. And Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "Consider your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the strong, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus," he says. So then he goes on to say, "Let him who boasts then boast in the Lord," in 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 7. Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves." It's amazing what God can do in the hearts of men to serve him. May God use us, we should pray. Let's do pray. Father, we thank you for this time to look at the scripture, to even just consider this list of men who were the apostles of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can learn from them. We thank you for the history of their lives, the way you use them. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We pray that you might use us for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.